All right, good morning to each of you. Trust you had a great Christmas together, and our Christmas Eve service was great to be together as well. If we had a big enough house, we'd just invite you all over, but maybe someday to be together is wonderful. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, as you know from the email, those of you on the email list. One of the things I like to do is reflect on that original manger scene, and we have that in detail described in Luke chapter 2. It's a marvelous thing to consider that. Maybe some of you have been to a living nativity. Has anybody ever done that before? Okay, yeah, a good amount of you. Doesn't that really help to put things into perspective? There's one in Escondido called the Bethlehem Walk that's gone on for 30-some years. Some liberal church puts it on, but and it's very eye-opening, really. This year, of course, they did not do that because of COVID. But just think of that scene, at least with Bethlehem Walk. When you get to the very end, you come to, there's no room in the inn, and then you go out and down into the back, and then there's this manger scene, and a light comes on, and they actually have a real man and a woman with a baby there. And it's amazing to think of that. And you think of even the gospel accounts that we have, the one who created the Milky Way and all the universes, and even the Christmas star, you know, and all of the billions of stars, is now in a human body as an infant. That major scene, consider the animals that were there, the cows, the donkeys, whatever other animals happened to be there, looking down upon the infant, and he's the one that created them. It's amazing. And then even the shepherds, as we'll see, the zeal that they have, where they go in haste to see this baby, after hearing the angels' anthem of praise, they say, we have to see this. We went, and they go in haste. And then you think of Mary, and commentators are kind of divided, but they most recognize that she's probably 13, 14, maybe 15 years old, maybe 16, but somewhere in there. But she's a mere teenager. But she quickly, and may I say naturally, fulfills that role of motherhood, right? Putting the baby on the breast to feed it, making sure that it stays clean and warm. Those are wonderful things. Well, theologically, of course, we celebrate the great truth of the incarnation. You probably noticed some of those hymns were picked with that. Behold the wondrous mystery of the incarnation and all of that. The cross and then the resurrection. You really have the totality there of Christ's work. But think of John's gospel. We didn't really get a chance to go through John this incarnation season, and I just want to read this. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. Flesh, that word that was before the foundation of the world. Those four words speak volumes to the reality of God becoming a man. The invisible becoming visible, right? The creator enters his own creation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God became a man. And we see even the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he, what? Emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And there you have, really, the mission, right? The mission of the Lord and what he came to do. What defines Jesus' humility is the fact that he is putting himself in a lowly servant role for the good of others. He emptied himself. He became obedient to the point of death. And remember, he didn't have a human body only for those 33 years, and after the resurrection goes back, right? But he's in a human body now at the right hand of the Father. For all eternity, he will have this human body with the scarred hands as a constant reminder to those of us who are in heaven that he indeed spread his arms and was crucified on the cross. It will be a constant reminder of the great cost of our salvation. Our God is a personal God. He draws near. He's moved with compassion and mercy and extends mercy to us. How different is that than any other gods, quote, lower G, gods in the world, right? Think of the God of Islam. There's no nearness or closeness. It's a gee, I hope things work out. All the historical events concerning Jesus are vital to his person of who he is, as well as to his mission, what he came to do. That's why we commonly, theologians use the term, the person and the work of Christ. They're wedded together, who he is and what he came to do. One man said the incarnation was a necessary means to an end, and the end was putting away sin, the sin of the world, by the offering of the body of Christ. It was a means unto an end. It was necessary, right? If he was not born, how could he die? And so let's go ahead and read our text, Luke 2, and we're going to pick it up from 6 to 20. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over the flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for that they had heard and seen as has been told them. Our Father, we do ask for your help even now during this time. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to help us be amazed at the wonder of the incarnation, that we would, as it were, come and behold this wondrous mystery, because we know this wondrous mystery was necessary to secure our salvation. So warm our hearts, rekindle warmth in our own hearts with love and affection for the triune God and the great work of salvation on our behalf. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I want to ask, does this seem loud to you guys? Nope, not loud. It's loud over here. Okay. Well, I'm trying to keep my voice down because to me it seems super loud, and I'm not sure if it's maybe the speaker's angled in a way that's blasting me out. I'm not sure. Well, let's look at this, brethren, under four just relatively brief heads this morning. First, we're just going to look at the details of the birth of Jesus. I think that's better already for me, at least. Thank you, Abraham. Mary's pregnancy came to term. It was time to give birth. I'm going to skip verses 1 to 5, but you know the story there. There's a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all who inhabited the earth, right? This is the first census that was given. And so Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. So he's, as we saw last week from the lineage, he's a descendant of David. So they've got to pack everything up and go to Bethlehem. We don't know how far along Mary was. Was she 8.5 months? Was she, you know, we don't know, but it was close. And our text begins, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And again, in God's providence, the red carpets aren't rolled out, and that's not the focus, but rather the birth happens in a stable and relative complete obscurity, right? But even the townspeople don't even know the significance of what happens here. Mary gives birth more or less in a stable. Listen to J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican from the 1800s, a contemporary with Spurgeon. He says this, "Had he chosen to dwell in a palace with power and authority, we would have reason to be amazed. But to become poor as the very poorest of mankind and lowly as the very lowest, this is love that passes understanding. It is unspeakable. It is unsearchable." Maybe you should ponder that a little bit. It's hard for me to really wrap my mind around it. I mean, this is the Son of God, okay? I can see maybe not coming in ultra pomp and glory, but to this low, to be laid in a filthy, stinking manger? His life was one of suffering. Of course, we know that would be led to the cross. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, that you might become rich." We need a little application. Just ask ourselves, do we despise the poor? Do we pass judgments? Do we judge people that are less privileged than ourselves? We need to be careful. God is not a respecter of persons. He looks at the heart of man, not at their pay stubs, right? It's the heart. It's the heart. Well, the inn could be a typical inn that had a multiple rooms, or it could oftentimes be a room that was in a house designated as an extra room, such as Mark 14:14. There's a guest room where they go to eat the Passover, but more likely this was a recognized inn. But why was there no room there? Because of the census. People are coming from everywhere, right? They're coming from everywhere, and so there's no room for them. And so the text says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. The Virgin Mary would go on to have other children in a regular marriage, right, that encompassed all that goes along with that. She's not a perpetual virgin, as some would say, some religions would say. So the firstborn son, the Bible speaks of Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. And so there in the little town of Bethlehem, the Son of Man in human form enters time and space. A manger is just simply a feeding trough that would be used for animals to feed them. And then the swaddling clothes would be the several strips of cloth that would be wrapped around the baby to keep it warm and actually to keep it snug and tight. You know how it is when you have a baby. You wrap it. My wife taught me how to do this. I forget how you fold it all, but to where it stays snug and it stays tight. And so the inhabitants of Bethlehem, in ignorance, refused to make room for the Son of God. But the reality is in the year 2020, many also continue to don't have room for the Son of God in their lives. They curse God. They deny God. They try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so I ask you, what about you? Is there room for the Son of God to come and dwell with you? Well, let's look at the shepherds now in verses 8 to 12. The setting of the shepherds are likely tending their flocks Actually, these flocks that would eventually be sacrificed in the temple, right? So they're tending the flocks, and just picture the scene with me. It's a night sky. It's chilly. It's cold in the air. They're probably nestled up rather closely together, the group of shepherds that were there, right, for warmth's sake, okay? And there's a starlit sky that's there. It's dark, nothing but the stars, and they're resting after a hard day work. The hands of the shepherds, probably rough and calloused from the hard work that they would do, but then being out in the cold at night, you know how your hands sometimes can crack and become dried? That's the hands of the shepherds from a lifetime of hard work in the sun and in the cold. They've rescued sheep from danger. They fought off enemies. And then look at the text in verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. What an amazing scene to consider. The darkness is pierced with light, and not just like a high beam headlight from a Lexus, you know, aiming in a certain direction towards Eric or wherever like that. No, the light shone around them. This was the Shekinah glory of God. Light everywhere, blinded by the light. It's an incredible scene, an astounding scene. It shone all around them, pointing to the very presence of God. These shepherds knew this was divine. This wasn't somebody just playing around with a bright light. This is divine. The sky's open, the angel is there, and their immediate reaction, as is quite common in the scriptures, is what? Fear. I'm in the divine presence of something here. And because of our sinful nature, the natural inclination is fear. But don't you love how many times in the Bible we're told, don't be afraid or fear not? It's everywhere, and here it is, the very first thing. And oftentimes it comes from angels, doesn't it? Remember in Revelation chapter 1, John falls down at this awesome image of Christ. Do not fear. The angelic revelations throughout the Word of God. Do not be afraid. Consider the context of when this message came, right? There's been 400 years of silence between the Testaments from Malachi all the way up to the coming of Christ. There's been silence. There's been fear. They're afraid deep down of the tyranny of oppression under Roman rule. I think we can relate to some tyranny even in this past year as we look back and we see how governing leaders have become quite tyrannical in many cases and in many countries. You know, we're all for imposing safety protocols, but this has gone a bit far in certain countries. But we need to remember that Jesus is reigning. We don't put our confidence in those leaders. Well, notice with me too, and this is remarkable. We already talked about Christ not coming in royalty and all of that, but think of, you know, God's plan, right? You know, if man was to plan this, we'd botch it all up, right? I mean, who would you choose to have this angelic revelation to? Maybe a priest, maybe a scribe, maybe somebody with more of a dignified profession, you know, an engineer or something like that, if there were engineers then. A Pharisee, right? Pharisee, they knew the scriptures well, fasted 2 times a week. Why not reveal this divine truth to them? But it's not. It's to shepherds. Shepherds were sort of looked at as a pretty lowly profession, like janitors maybe or something like that, or a trash collector or something along those lines in our modern context. We wouldn't expect this revelation to come to them necessarily, but this reminds us that the things of the kingdom of God, brethren, are often hidden from the wise. Remember how Jesus said that several times in different parables? It's often hidden from the wise and the great and the noble, but it's revealed to the lowly and humble. So after many years of darkness, what does this angel have to say? Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy. Wow. I bring good news. I know you're afraid, but I'm bringing good news to you. The knowledge of God and the offer of salvation goes out to the whole world. This good news is to announce glad tidings. And what was the news in the text? Today is born to you a Savior. The long-awaited Messiah has been born. And God has sent me to reveal that to you, group of shepherds of all things. It's absolutely marvelous. And for the Jewish believer, the Jewish shepherd that's just faithful in his job, right? He's just there. He's just there. Think of the goosebumps that would come, and think of the Niagara Falls of joy that would fill his heart. Really? The Messiah's been born today in my lifetime, and you're telling me? Wow. That's incredible. That's incredible. And then what does look in verse 11. Today in the city of David has been born to you. And look at these three titles that are given. No articles. They're just in the original put together. Savior, Christ, and Lord. A Savior that would come to confront the sin in the world, which has shackled and plunged so many people into ruin. A Savior to come with the authority and power to break the power of sin, to break the power of the devil, and to bring salvation. Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the one that the Jews have been praying for centuries and centuries, the one in which Isaiah prophesied so clearly about in all those servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. But then Lord as well. Confronts all eternity and all ages. He is born. He's the one with authority over all persons. He is the Master. And then in verse 12, you might say, well, this is strange. This will be a sign for you. Well, here's signs and wonders, right? No. This is how you'll know, is what the angel's saying in verse 12 there. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Now think about this. Finding a baby wrapped in clothes would not be that rare of a thing, right? I mean, if there were other babies born on that same day, they would all be wrapped in clothes. They probably wouldn't be, laying naked. But the second part is what's unique. Lying in a stinking feeding trough. That's the sign. That's the sign. It's not just a baby wrapped in clothes. This baby will not have any room in any house and will be laying in a stable in a feeding trough. Well, that leads us to verses 13 and 14, and we're going to camp here for a while. This angelic praise is revealed to men. Verse 13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. The word suddenly here is to be taken as drastically instant, sort of, a drastic swiftness and unexpectedness. Suddenly, there appeared with the one angel a whole heavenly host. God is revealing his divine splendor that had already happened with the Shekinah glory light with the one angel, but now on further display, God's glory in the light of the Son of God taking human form, a whole heavenly host burst forth in singing. The Bible says that the testimony of two or three witnesses let every fact be established, right? So we had the one angel, but now you've got a whole host of them bearing witness to the very same thing. Now, even here, we've already looked at some paradoxes, right? So here, it's a heavenly host. What's a host? It's an army, right? It's an army. This army comes, and the paradox is this army is announcing peace, true peace that would come through Christ. And then we see in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. First of all, God's glory. Glory to God in the highest. The glory of God is a necessary preliminary to any real peace that would come. All heaven breaks the bounds of an anthem of praise. And this great doxology, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't mean the highest degree. It means above the heavens, the very dwelling with God. The angels in heaven were associated with Christ before his incarnation. This is not new to them, right? They're the instruments, they're the messengers, right? That's what angel means, to deliver this revelation to the people, to the shepherds, to the Jews, to make this announcement. You remember the scene in Isaiah 6, right? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I was undone, Isaiah says. And we're told in the Gospel of John that that was Christ. So the angels that were there in that anthem of praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory, were praises given to the Son of God before the incarnation. The angels were aware of man's fall into sin. You remember the angel told Joseph in Matthew 1:21, and he will save his people from their sin. What a strange thing it would be to be an angel and like, look, we're sinless. We're here. We're faithful. We're serving you. Why do you want to display your love and kindness to filthy sinners? So in this song, it's an outpouring of adoration. Glory to God. It speaks of respect, recognition, renown, honor, and prestige. Glory to God in the highest. It proceeds from God. It's manifested through his word. It's displayed in all of God's attributes, his holiness, his righteousness, his wisdom. It is his infinite mercy and his justice. All of these things speak to God's glory. In Mark 1:10, when Jesus is baptized 30 years later from this time, heaven is opened up. And what do we hear? You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Think of God's glory. It proceeds and is manifested from his word. Think of the depths of mercy that he came to a world of sinners, wretches who refused to give glory to God, that God becomes man to save rebels. It is that he might glorify his name by revealing the riches of his grace to those who are undeserving. The angels, the first anthem of praise is from them, these who have never sinned, who will never have need of a Savior, a Redeemer, or the atoning blood of Christ. Consider the incredible knowledge of the angels, and they know the misery of a sin-cursed world, and yet they're the ones that come glory to God in the highest. Jesus breaks into human history with a robe of humiliation. So we see the angels continue. The second phrase here, they continue their anthem of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men. Well, you know what peace is. If you're at odds with a coworker, maybe your spouse, or you kids with a sibling, you know, you hurt me, you pinched me, or whatever. Until there's reconciliation, there is a lack of peace. And this is not speaking of political peace, or what does the beauty pageant women always say? World peace. I'm living for world peace. It's not speaking of that kind of peace. The angels are speaking of a peace that can only come from a removal of the guilt and power of sin in your life. That's the peace that we're talking about here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all lawbreakers before a holy God. The law represents God's glorious character. We are at enmity with God, Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and were by what? Nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. We are wicked sinners. And we need to have that sin atoned for, covered as it were, as we've been learning with the ark. The blood covers our sin. Because in reality, if we're honest with ourselves, even as redeemed sinners, we are still filled with selfishness, selfish agendas. By practice and by nature, we tend to live for ourselves. We want everything to revolve around us. And then everything will be good, right? What does God think of our sin? Well, you're in chapter 3, the third chapter of the entire Holy Bible, and what do you have? Adam plunges the human race into sin. Now, God provides a covering. He gives a promise of a coming Redeemer, right? Genesis 3:15, right? From the seed of the woman. But what happens? Okay, it's all good. No. Banished from the garden. Booted out. And then an angel there to guard that they would not come back in. You go a few more chapters. You come to Noah, where it says specifically in 5, 6, or 7 of Genesis that the intent of man's heart was only continual evil. It was a continual evil. So what do you have? The whole world is flooded with water. Save 8 people survived. Go another 10 chapters or so. We're still just in the first half of the first book of the Bible. And you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. Sexual immorality and wickedness to the nth degree. Homosexuality, perversion. You've got incest and all of that. We're only halfway through the first book of the Bible. What does God think of sin? He rains fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God takes sin seriously, and that's why he sent his son. This was the only way for him to be a substitute, to stand in our stead, or we would be the ones receiving that fire and brimstone. And that all points to the fact that hell is a real place. It's a destiny for those that reject Christ. An eternal destiny. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. God is holy and righteous. And friends, our great need is this peace from God, and that can only come from trusting in the finished work of Christ, that he stood in our place. He took all of God's wrath upon himself. That's how we can have peace. That's how we can have the spiritual peace. In Christ, he becomes a warming flame of love and peace as we, as it were, rest in him, as we do like John did at the table of the Last Supper, resting upon his breast. We rest upon the finished work of Christ. He is gentle and lowly and kindly leads his blood-bought people. This only comes through true reconciliation, not a surfacey thing, true reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That Isaiah 9 passage, right? Beautiful description of Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. We have a peace with God that brings true inward harmony of the soul, a peace that's deep down in our soul before God. And then what happens? That should overflow to those around us, that we are peacemakers, that we are those that treat one another with dignity and kindness and respect because we have now peace with God. We become instruments of peace in his kingdom. It's only in Christ to have this permanent peace. We will never lose it. You can have the most intense trials, the horrible, worst cancer diagnosis, and still have peace with God. I think of the video that Marlon sent out of our dear brother, the missionary in Turkey, and how he's handling this incredible trial. I hope you watched that video. It is moving. At the incredible peace that his wife and 5 children and himself has, and terminal cancer. God's probably going to take him very soon. But when you're right with God, these intense trials that come, you can trust that he is good, even in the hard things. And that's an encouragement to each of us. Well, the last phrase here is and found here, with whom he is pleased. Now, different translations translate this differently, and there's some confusion about it. But let me just say this. What it is saying is this peace is for a distinct people, right? You know, some of these Christmas cards kind of, oh, he's brought peace and goodwill to all men indiscriminately, even those that are shaking their fists at God. No, it's for a distinct people. The emphasis here, brethren, is on God, not on man. He displays his great divine love to men unconditionally. It's not the men of goodwill, as some translations say. The angels are not glorifying man and his great merits before a holy God. They're glorifying God and his great kindness to a distinct people. You see the difference here. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. This is reserved for those who name Christ as their Savior and are trusting in him. It's reserved only for those. It's not reserved for you children that have yet to believe in the hardness of your own heart, thinking, Mommy and Daddy are spiritual. I see them reading the Bible every day. I'll hold on to their coattails, and surely I'll get into heaven. No, it's a one person at a time. It's a turnstile. One person at a time goes through. You personally, each of you who are outside of Christ, need to get right with God. Many people who are outside of Christ say, this season brings them peace. You know, the Christmas music's on, the lights are twinkling, the Christmas tree, whatever, if you have a tree or whatever, you know, decorations will say. But guess what? Another week or so, all that stuff goes back in boxes. All that stuff's gone. Then where's your peace? If you're resting your peace, if you're deriving your peace from those things, right? They're only here temporarily. Everything will go back into the attic. The angels speak of the source of that peace. Essentially, it's a free gift, and it flows from the free and sovereign mercy of God. Well, we've seen the birth. The one angel appeared to the shepherds. The army of angels praising God. And now, just very briefly, the response of the angels and of Mary. I've already read it, but look at verse 15. And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. In other words, we want to be eyewitnesses. This news is so incredible. I got to see it for myself, right? And they want to hastily go. Now, notice the shepherds do not say, well, wait a minute, we can't leave the sheep here. Who's going to be in charge here? Who will watch the sheep? There's no debate amongst them. It's like the disciples, when they're called, they just left the boats and the nets and they went and followed Christ. They went in a haste, in a hurry. They felt an obligation to convey everything that had been revealed to them to Joseph and Mary, right? Isn't it? It's incredible that this display of the Shekinah glory of God and the army of angels was not revealed to Mary and Joseph. Now, they each had that angelic revelation, right, earlier on, but the shepherds feel an incredible responsibility to communicate these things. The shepherds were the first ones this was revealed to, and they want to be the first one to proclaim it to others. In verse 19, Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Well, a couple points of conclusion. Praise God for the incarnation. Praise God for this time of year where we can reflect especially upon it. It's to give glory to him for what he has done. To remember that the God-man put on mortal flesh. He came in the likeness of man. He was a real man with a heartbeat, with hunger, and all of that. And his mercy is on display in the incarnation to unworthy sinners. And even in the midst of a COVID-19 year, which is thankfully the stability for church members, we were praying about this in our prayer meeting and discussing it, the stability of meeting in person and worshiping and being reminded of the very means of grace and being under the means of grace has been a stabilizing factor for the church and those who are in attendance regularly. But what a sad thing it is. So many people are in despair. This has been the worst year of their life. So many people are so fearful. A lot of people are afraid to die. That's, if anything, what this has demonstrated. Ralph Martin said, to the human mind, there is something almost illogical about the assertion that God became a man. I would agree with that. It is like speaking about a square circle. A square circle, right? That's what it's like. Yet, this is what Christmas says. We are to take refuge from our bewilderment, not in explanation, but in adoration. And if you think about the red-suited guy, Santa rearranged the letters and it spells something else, Satan. It robs the glory of God, doesn't it, this red-suited character? He's venerated, he's adored, right? Churches host parties with him and have him up here on the front. Parents faithfully speak of all that he has done, and children long for his arrival. They pray to him and they seek blessings, a favor from him, and he judges if you've been good or bad. Now, is that an imposter or what? That's an imposter. Those are attributes and traits reserved for God alone. What about you? Will you come to Bethlehem and believe? Do you see something of God's deep love for sinners? The account of his birth is so invigorating to see the display of the heavenly host displaying this good news to a select people who will believe. Flee to Christ, run to Jesus, trust in him as your only way of salvation. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for these gospel accounts of the incarnation this time of year that we can focus on those things. Lord, continue to amaze us. Continue to motivate us to come and behold the wondrous mystery. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.